I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Well, let's seek God's face now. Let's come to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for another Lord's Day and for the joy of being able to come into your presence and with your people and to surround your throne with our praises. We ask the enabling presence and power of the Holy Spirit that as we engage in the means of grace today, you would graciously meet with us and show yourself to be our God and we your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. We read this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and from verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Turn again to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1 and from verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." As we've already seen in this chapter, the Apostle Peter is reminding these believers of the great possessions which they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are Christians this morning, then we are possessors of the most precious thing on earth, which is God's great salvation. Peter's spoken about the salvation as this salvation as that which God has purposed in eternity, in his love, that which the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased by his precious blood, and that which the Holy Spirit has proclaimed through the world by the prophets and apostles. And this salvation, Peter says, has actually become ours by the new birth, so that God has not only performed wonderful things for us in history, in the history of redemption, but he's also performed this wonderful miracle in our hearts. And because of that miracle of the new birth, we've been enabled to believe in and to love and to hope for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we as yet have not seen. So that is the possession which Christians have. Salvation in Christ in its totality, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit and brought to us by the work of regeneration, of the new birth. That's the first thing Peter has spoken about here in chapter 1, our glorious possessions. But then he's gone on to speak about our great prospects, because the best is yet to be. He's been talking about heaven, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He refers to it three times in the opening 13 verses. And Christians should be and are looking forward to that, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as Peter puts it here, to the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are possessors of a great salvation, and we have this glorious prospect before us of being with Christ in heaven at his revelation. And those two things are meant to affect our daily lives. Doctrine is always intended to result in practice. So we're not dealing here, you see, with mere theories or concepts or ideas, but we're dealing with a powerful motive for living the Christian life, the true Christian life. One of the things that people need in life is a motive for living. It's one of the things that, by and large, is absent from the lives of many people today. Many people now simply live one day at a time, and they go through an endless routine of getting up in the morning and going to work and returning and watching television and perhaps engaging in a hobby, going to bed, and then the same repetitious way of life with just occasional holidays interspersed. That's the way life is being lived. And so a motive for living is often absent in people's lives. It seems to elude them. We need to be motivated. And the Christian life is such a life. And the great motive that is before us is the possession of this salvation and the prospect of eternal life with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So that the Christian is not intended to be passive. We're not intended to be sitting down and sitting back all the time. The Christian life is meant to be a positive, active enjoyment and action. That's what Christian life is to involve. The Apostle Paul speaks in that way as well, doesn't he, when he writes to the Philippians and he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Not to relax, not to be passive, not just to enjoy the grace of God, but to work it out in daily life with fear and trembling. And Peter exhorts us here in the same way. And as we saw last time in verse 13, he tells us, first of all, how to be ready for that life, how to be ready for action. He's picturing, if you like, the Christian life and the Christian in life in conflict with enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. And in the conflict, there are many skirmishes, many battles, and the first thing to do is to be ready for action. And so he tells us to gird up our minds for action, to be sober in spirit, and to fix our hope completely upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's telling us we need to be alert and alive and active and awake in our whole attitude to life in general and in our attitude to the Christian life in particular. The enemy is alert. He is vigilant, he is ceaselessly on the watch, and we're at war, and therefore we must wage war. And if we're to do that, we need to be ready for action, and that involves your mind. But having said that, having, as it were, prepared the ground, having exhorted us in general terms to be prepared and ready for action in the Christian life, he now goes on to specify certain particular things that we need to be doing. And one of them is mentioned here in these verses where he speaks about obedience. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is a hallmark of true Christian experience. Obedience. The Christian is under authority. The Christian is to obey his heavenly Father. Or if we wanted to change that metaphor for a moment, his commander in chief. The commander is the Father. And obedience is the necessary outflow of the grace of God being at work in our lives. And you cannot avoid it as a Christian. There's no way around it. Do you remember how Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6? Thanks be to God, he says, that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the old slavery, the old bondage to sin, he's saying, has come to an end. That's over now. And you're now bound and obliged to obey God. But it's not just an obligation. It's not just a duty. It's a delightful thing. It's something that we want to do. Remember how Jesus said, follow me. That's the word that he gave to his disciples. You follow me. So that we are meant to be obedient to God's will and God's word. It's not enough, in other words, simply to understand the Bible. It's not enough for us to fill our minds with Bible concepts. What we fill our minds with has to be put into action. Of course, we can't obey without knowledge, but knowledge itself must lead to obedient service. It's not just a question of saying the right things, of using the right and correct words. There's something far more practical in the Christian life than words, our language. It's not just a question of our being fervent and enthusiastic about religious matters, because our Lord Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, towards the close of the sermon, that there will be people in the last day who will say to him with fervor, "Lord, Lord, have we not?" And then there's a big list of the things that they did, and he will say, "But I never knew you." So it's not just insight, and it's not understanding, and it's not just about words and fervor. It's obedience. It's actually putting these things into practice, the word of God in practice, that characterizes the Christian life. And nothing is more important in your Christian life than that. There's a well-known comment by Robert Murray McShane about his own ministry when he says, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." So as he looked at his congregation there in Dundee and he thought about his own ministry amongst them, what was his people's greatest need? "My personal holiness," he says. And just before Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went home to be with the Lord, he commented that as important as revival was to him, there was something far more important, and that was his personal godliness, his own godliness in life. And as he was approaching eternity, and as he knew he was dying, he was aware in his own life of the importance, the supreme importance of that. And if we truly believe in God, and if we love God, and if we want to obey God, this is the hallmark of the Christian life. Do you remember how the Apostle John puts it in his epistle? "The one who says, 'I have come to know God,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So it's not just about words and concepts and understanding. It is our obedience to the Lord that matters. Now, according to these verses, obedience implies two things. One is negative and the other is positive. Firstly, the negative. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." A negative. Do not. The Ten Commandments, as you know, are presented to us on the whole in negative terms. Thou shalt not. That's not a very popular note to strike today, is it? When many Christian believers tend to speak about holiness and sanctification in very glib and superficial ways, as though there were no negatives involved at all. But the Bible is full of them, not just the Ten Commandments, but in the New Testament also. Here's a New Testament letter, and it's saying to us, "You shall not. Do not be conformed to your former lusts." And the negative is important. It shows us that there is a life to be shunned. There's a life to be avoided. There are things that we are to hate in the world and in ourselves. And those things are not to be tolerated or encouraged or entertained like guests in the soul. They're to be avoided by the Christian. The Apostle John tells us, in his own way, in his first letter, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he characterizes the things that are in the world, as you know, under three headings: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Don't love that, he said. The lust of the flesh, appetites that are carnal, the lust of the eyes, false ambition, covetousness, self-righteousness, the boastful pride of life. Don't love those things. You're to hate those things. You're to avoid them. James, in his epistle, tells us the same thing. "What is the source of your quarreling and conflicts?" he says. "Is it not your lusts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? So whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You are not to be friends with the world, with the world's attitudes, the attitudes that men and women have today in the world. And in that same section, James puts his finger on the crux of the matter when he says, submit to God. And then he adds, resist the devil. You see, you cannot submit to God without at the same time resisting the devil. It's the negative again. And as we read through the New Testament, we find these negative statements are coming to us over and over again. Let me just quote one or two at random. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is telling or recounting to the Christians there what they once were. He says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So you're not to live like that anymore. And those who do live like that, he says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Nothing could be clearer than that, could it? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says the same thing. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world. Over and over again in the New Testament, we receive apostolic instruction like that. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul, the apostle, actually comes down, doesn't he, to the nitty-gritty. He names the specific things that we're not to do. Let him who stole steal no longer. Is there a thief among you? Stop it. That's what he's saying. Stop stealing. He's talking to Christians. Don't do that, he's saying. Are you playing with immoral lusts? He says, don't let immorality or impurity or greed be named among you. Let it never be said that such things are practiced amongst Christians. That's what he means. No filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting. These things that are not fitting, they just don't fit with a Christian life. They don't belong. So out with it. Get rid of it. You see, these negatives are very important. Stealing has to stop, and immorality has to stop, and adultery must stop, and lust must be stopped. We're to stop sinning. We're to resist it. Don't be conformed to your former lusts in your ignorance. Now, those negatives are there, and we're to take them on board. We're to take them very seriously. And we need the detail, don't we? We need specific instruction, because often we will evade general instruction and we duck general propositions. So the apostles come right down to specific matters, to the nitty-gritty in life. And they say these things have to be out of our lives if we are Christians. And the apostles describe the sort of life that we used to live. Peter does so here. He talks about lusts and ignorance. There we have it, lust and ignorance. Don't be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance, as in your ignorance. He's talking, of course, there about sexual lust, those powerful drives and urges that human beings have. Don't be conformed to them, those lusts. He's not talking there about love, the pure relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. He's talking about lust, wanting to get for my own gratification. Don't do that, he's saying. He's talking about lust for money, the covetous lust for money that so often rises up and dominates the human heart and that dominates government policy. The world over now, it seems. Materialism, a lust for money. Don't be conformed to that lust, the lust for power that manipulates people, that even tries to manipulate God, and there's an awful lot of that taking place today. Self rising up and trying to pit ourselves even against God and to control God. Popularity, the lust for popularity that makes us do things that we should never do, that drives us to associate with people that we ought not to associate with. Ambition, which is not spiritual, that is not godly, but that is carnal and competitive and that reduces others and that seeks to enhance our own name in the wrong way. False ambitions. Not true, but false ambitions. A selfish life, in other words, that's what Peter is driving at here. We are not to live like that in those lusts that once dominated and drove our lives. And he refers there to ignorance, lust and ignorance. We indulged those lusts when we were in our ignorance, he's saying. And if there is ignorance of God, there will be the indulgence of lust. That's how human nature is. That's our own culture today. That's the way we are increasingly heading today, isn't it? We're living in a society that has forgotten God and that is ignorant of God's word, ignorant of God's law. And look at it. Look at the way people are living their lives today. And it's not surprising that we hear the horrendous reports that we receive from time to time when people are ruling God out and ruling out God's law. If people turn away from God or are ignorant of God, then all they have left is a life lived for lusts. There are no sanctions. You just live as you wish. You please yourself. Ignorance of God, living as if there were no God. And if there's no God, well, why not live as you like? Then the only conceivable way of trying to justify any kind of moral propriety in human life is a utilitarian argument that society somehow or another has to get on and survive. But there's no logical reason why a man should not commit murder and should not rape and should not steal and should not do just as he pleases if there is no God. And that's exactly what evolutionary psychologists are saying today, that all these things are just the natural outworking of our genetic makeup. They rule out God, and then life is simply survival of the fittest. And so monstrous things are justified. And so as we turn away from God's law to ignorance, then we are living according to our lusts, and immorality and ungodliness and unrighteousness are inevitable and will abound. Well, now, Peter says, we are not to be like that. You are different. You are Christians. You know that you've been made in the image and the likeness of God. You know that you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, and you are to be obedient children. So don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You were like that once, but a glorious change has now taken place in your life. You've been reborn so that those former lusts are former. They belong to the old life. But the grace of God has intervened, thank God, and your life is now changed. A glorious transformation has occurred in your nature, in your life, so you don't go on living the old life. Throw those old things away. Turn away from them, he's saying. Avoid them, situations and sources of powerful temptation. Don't put yourself in temptation's way. And this is not only something that Christians in general need as an exhortation, but it's very striking that the Apostle Paul had to give Timothy similar instructions. This young pastor Timothy, listen to Paul as he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He's to flee from them, he says. He's a young pastor, but he's to flee from covetousness and the love of money. And then in the second letter to Timothy, Peter takes that further and says, flee youthful lusts. And youthful lusts there are not lusts that only young people have. Because if unmortified, if we don't put those lusts to death, they will persist into middle age and into old age. They're youthful lusts, but they will grow up with us. And Paul is not therefore just addressing the young when he says that, but all believers of all ages in such a phrase. We are to flee from youthful lusts. Now this note of realism and honesty is something that we need. We need very often to be brought up short in the Christian life, to be given specific instruction as to how to live our lives. And the law of God, in the Word of God, instructs us in these things. The Lord doesn't give us the power to do what it requires of us, but it does tell us what we are to do. And we need to be told by God what to do, because these lusts are in us all, and they need to be removed, they need to be purged. You've all seen these old films of gold prospectors panning for gold, and you see how they put soil and rubble into the pan, and it's there in the stream, and they just allow the water to wash away the dirt and the rubble and to leave the gold behind. Well, that's a picture of what we are to be like as Christians. We are to let the water of God's truth and grace flow into our lives so that all the rubbish and the dirt is washed away and the gold of true devotion and holiness remains. But if that's to happen, we must submit ourselves to God's word. We must let the cleansing influence of God's word pierce and penetrate our hearts. So there's the negative. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to your former lusts, as in your ignorance. But there's also this positive too, here, isn't there? As obedient children, he says, don't be conformed to your former lusts, but, verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So he's saying that just as there is a life for the Christian to shun, so there's a life to be lived, a glorious, positive, enriching life. There are things that we are to love, pure things, beautiful things, heavenly things, things that are divine. We're to love those things, Peter says. Listen to these words from the epistle to the Hebrews. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. Go after it. Follow it. Pursue peace and holiness. Or we can look at John in his first letter. He describes living the Christian life, and he says this: if you say that you know God and you do not keep his commandments, you are a liar. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 that we read earlier, not only tells them what they should not do, but he spends a great deal of time telling them what they should do. And we see that there's that lovely balance between the negatives and the positives in Ephesians 4 and 5. He tells them to put on the new self. And then he says, put away falsehood and speak the truth. So he doesn't say simply, now don't tell lies. But he says, speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Do not give the devil any opportunity. Do not steal. And then the positive side is labor, working with your hands that which is good. You see, the positives are as important as the negatives. Let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth, but words that edify and encourage, So he not only tells them what they are not to do, he also tells them what to do. Let no bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or malice be in you, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Be imitators of God. So the negative is accompanied by the positive. And we're all familiar with those wonderful words that come at the end of the letter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The positives. So holiness, you see, means thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills and knowing God's truth, so that as the word of God, the truth enters the soul and we are under its authority and letting it deal with us, so we are enabled by God's power to live holy lives. And it's the word of God that we need to know. It's knowledge that we need to possess. It's truth that needs to fill the heart and the soul. The answer to ignorance is knowledge. Do not be conformed to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Knowledge. Fill your heart and your minds with knowledge, with the word of God. Because here we learn how God thinks. Here we learn how God wills. The Bible is saying to us, this is how God loves. These are the things that God hates. These are the things that God chooses. So if you cut yourself off with the word of God, all you're left with is your own opinion. And that's no good at all. So we're to let the truth of God's word flood our minds and our hearts so that we become more like God. As the Holy One who has called you is holy, so you be holy, Peter is saying. And there are three powerful reasons that he gives here for that. We're to be holy, we're to think and will as God thinks and wills because, first of all, he says we're God's children, as obedient children. You have God's nature. You have been born again, Peter has said, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, if you have the nature of God within you, you can live in the way God requires, and you know that his will is best. As obedient children, we are to resemble the Heavenly Father. We are to become increasingly like him, to live for his praise and glory, not for our own will. Not for your own way in life. You are God's children. You have God's nature. Well, you then must surely do those things that please him. And you'll be able to obey him because he's given you the very power that you require, that otherwise you would not possess and therefore would not be able to do what God requires. But he gives you that power when he gives the Spirit, as God's children. We're to think like that every day. What am I when I wake up in the morning? I'm God's child. And I'm to think like that. As I go out to work every day, what am I? I'm a child of God. So who do I listen to? I listen to my Heavenly Father. I obey my Heavenly Father. Who do I obey in the circumstances of life? The Heavenly Father. There are so many voices, you see, out there, aren't there? All clamoring for our ear. All sorts of other things going on, temptations every which way. But I am to follow the Heavenly Father. I am a child of God, and I am to live as a child of God. And not only are we God's children, but in the second place, Peter tells us he has called us. Peter tells us that as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy. We've been called to holiness. We We speak, don't we, of the effectual calling. And that's a glorious biblical doctrine, the effectual calling. But effectual calling is a calling to holiness. We are called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And it is possible, you see, dangerously possible, for us to talk about effectual calling as a theological proposition and to entirely miss the fact that we've been called to be holy. It's possible to argue the case for predestination and election and to miss the fact that we are predestined unto holiness and called to holiness and Christlikeness. So the practical implication of the call we may be avoiding whilst professing to love the doctrine. Well, if that is so, the truth of the matter is that we don't love the doctrine. We love the doctrine if we love the God of the doctrine, and therefore we are meant to conform ourselves to his will, and he calls us to holiness. We are predestined to be conformed, not informed. It's all very well, you see, for the Christian to be informed, theologically and biblically. But what about being conformed? Conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the purpose of the doctrine of election. So we are called to holiness, to be like God. He is our Father, we are his children, and he calls us to holiness. And then the third reason given here is not only that he calls us to it and that we are his children, but that he commands it. He commands holiness. He says, "It is written, be holy, for I am holy." In other words, we have no option in this matter, and there is no way out of it, and we are under a command, we are under authority. God commands it. He commands holiness amongst his people. So there's no soft option here for us. This isn't something that we can choose to do if we feel like it. He commands it. He has commanded his people to be holy. And we could go right through the Bible illustrating that fact. But it's made clear to us, isn't it? In the Old Testament, to God's people, they'd been redeemed in order that they should be a holy people separated to God. And as a redeemed people, they were to live obedient lives, keeping covenant with God. And in the New Testament, we're told the same very plainly, that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Paul reminded the Thessalonian Christians of that. God has called us not to uncleanness, but to holiness. So we are God's children. There's one reason for obedience. And God has called us to holiness. There's a second reason. And God commands our holiness. There's the third reason. And each of us has to bring ourselves under the authority of God's word as obedient children. You know, we are living, aren't we, nowadays in very serious times. We cannot but be appalled and dismayed when we hear over and over again of Christian marriages in serious trouble and of Christian believers entering into illicit relationships. We hear of Christian marriages falling into ruin, and the standards being set today for God's people are very often so abysmally low. We are living in an age when sin is coming in like a flood to the church. And we need then this healthy, invigorating, fresh air of God's word to blow through our lives again. Be holy. You be holy, he says, because I am holy. Holiness is what God is looking for in your life and mine. It's all very well to claim to be serving God, and we can become very revered servants of God, and yet our lives can be a denial of what we profess. Ultimately, it is holiness that God is looking for in our lives, not our theology, not our words and our talk. Holiness of life, living holiness in our daily lives. Ultimately, that is the thing that's important. God commands his people to be holy, and we need to then retrace our steps, I think, to our evangelical forefathers. We need to read men like Robert Murray McShane and to live with the kind of desires that drove people like that. my people's greatest need is. Well, what would you say to that today? My people's greatest need is some kind of charismatic renewal? His tongues? His gifts? My people's greatest need is greater participation and greater fervor in worship? My people's greatest need is to have greater joy and greater enthusiasm for the things of God? We could give all kinds of answers, but no. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's what matters. That's what counts. That's what God calls us for and calls us to. And that's what true devotion to God means. And this is what conversion is all about. The new birth. We are converted to God. And God is holy. We're not converted to sin. We're converted to godliness, to holiness, to obedience. Non-conformity to the world and conformity to God. It seems to me if ever there was a passage that reaches right into the heart of modern evangelicalism, it's this one. Holiness. There's a great deal going on in modern evangelicalism. A great deal of excitement, a great deal of enthusiasm in many quarters. There's a lot of publicity and there's a lot of triumphalistic talk and great claims. This precious little holiness. Well, without this, it will all fall apart. It'll all collapse and disintegrate. And men and women will be found wanting. You are God's children. Well, you be holy then. For God is holy. And as God has given us his nature, he has given us the power and he's given us the motivation and the will and the way. We have a Savior. We have his Spirit. Well then, let's determine to go out from this place and to be holy, godly, obedient people, pleasing to our gracious and loving Father. May the Lord help us. Amen.